All right, let us open our Bibles this morning to John chapter 12. How's that? Is that too loud? No? Pardon me. As we go through this series of chapters 10 through 12, we see a pattern emerging here as Jesus presents himself as the Son of God. Those in authority, those religious leaders, they clearly reject him. And then they clearly plan to kill him just to get him out of the way. And there are several reasons for that we'll go into today. And now we're going to see that up until now the hour had not yet come, but now we're going to see that the hour has come. And Jesus, it says in verse 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare that what was put therein. Then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. So the gospel, where they are here, this house, it's actually Matthew and Mark reveal that they're in the house of one Simon the leper, and another guy who also lives in Bethany, where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And Jesus had come to him a few years earlier. It says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2, it says, behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see, thou tell no man, but go thy way. Show thyself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So at this point in time here, it's 6 days before the Passover, 6 days before his crucifixion, okay? Mary, Martha, Lazarus, Jesus, they're all in Simon's house. Martha's serving, you know, Lazarus is eating, having been resurrected. Mary is anointing Jesus' feet, anointing the body of Christ. And it says here that Mary gave a very expensive gift. It was actually this spikenard, the amount that she had in this bottle, was equivalent to about a year's wage. If you can imagine taking a whole year of your salary, or if you work in the workforce, and using it to buy a bottle of oil and then pour it over someone's feet. I'll give you an idea of what she did here. And in those days, you know, spices and oils and things like that were something you could kind of squirrel away because they didn't take up a lot of space, but they were very valuable, kind of like diamonds today. You know, you can carry a lot of diamonds around, and the Jews, because they were traveled around a lot in the past, became diamond merchants because you could take your whole, you know, all of your wealth and just fold the cloth in on itself, roll it up, put it in your pocket, and off you go. And the things that had a lot of value could be carried around very easily. Now, normally what they would do is anoint the head of someone who was being anointed, but Mary here, she does the humble thing and anoints his feet, bending over even lower to use her hair on his feet to wipe the oil off. Now, a couple of things here. First off, it was not a modest thing for a woman to let her hair down. So when she did that, this was a very humbling thing for her to do. And Judas here, he says, hey, why aren't you taking this and selling it to get money for the poor? But it says that, you know, he wants to help the poor. Now, at this time, we're not certain that John really understood what Judas was saying here. But John wrote the gospel 50, 60 years after the death of Christ. Now he can look back with a deeper level of understanding. You know, they say hindsight is 20/20. Well, that's true. That is the case. And we see here this idolatry for money Judas has, this covetousness that Judas has for finances. And you see this devotion that Mary has. What a contrast we see right here in the same room here, devotion and covetousness. We don't know. Maybe he even got convicted in his heart watching this devotion and lashes out her, disguising it as being thrifty. You know, we need to be better stewards of the finances we had. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 6:24, said, "No man, no woman can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, mammon being money or wealth. You can't serve God and serve or worship or covet money at the same time. But the thing about Judas, he says that he carried the bag. Well, that was kind of the wallet of the time. It was a little leather pouch, you know, had a leather drawstring, and it hung off the side. There's more inferred here, too. He didn't just carry the bag. He had his hand in it. You know, he was pilfering from it. He was using it. And he had his hand in the bag all the time, and he liked that. And, you know, there's some thought that maybe he was just looking to have even more money in the bag so he could at some point run away and steal it and have a lot, you know, have his wealth already built up. Jesus had been talking about some trouble to come. Maybe he's preparing for that trouble. And we know that Judas eventually would sell out Jesus for what? 30 pieces of silver? 30 pieces of silver. Matthew 26 tells us about that. It's interesting, there are only two times in the New Testament where Judas is said to have done some evil. It's here where he speaks of this hypocrisy. He speaks hypocrisy, really. He's speaking about helping poor people, and really he's talking about, "I want more money in the bag." And the other time is when he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. One of the things this shows, well, first off, the gospel writers didn't reveal more, but also Judas, at least to the gospel writers, hid a lot of stuff. There was some darkness in his heart that others couldn't see. He was good at hiding. Outward appearances can be deceptive. You know, we can all put on a face, we can all put on a show, but you know, we know what's going on for the most part in our hearts. We have to also remember the heart we have. Don't listen to these movies that say, "Follow your heart." Well, Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I don't want to follow that heart. I hope you don't want to follow that heart. But, you know, the thing is, if there is some darkness in our heart, if there is some deceit, if there is some covetousness that we're hiding there, we really need to just confess it to the Lord and repent. Stop now. You know, this is a good time right now. And Judas is like a lot of people today. You know, he can go in and out of church. He looks very pious. He looks very religious. After all, he's one of the apostles. He's one of the disciples. He's like right there alongside of Jesus, you know, walking along with him with his robe and looking so religious, so pious. In the middle of it all, he's hiding secret sin, like many today, walking in and out of churches. Proper bumper stickers, you got the right jargon, "Praise the Lord Jesus, love you." And at the same time, our heart can be deceitful and desperately wicked. So the thing about Judas was, like many today, he understood the cost of things, he understood the value of finances, but he didn't understand spiritual things, the eternal rewards that God had to offer. Mary, at the same time, she's got this deep expression of love. She's at his feet. She's pouring this year's worth of oil on his feet, rubbing it off with her hair, and the whole room is smells with an odor. I drove over a skunk this morning on the way to church, and the car filled with a different odor. But you know what it's like when when we pop popcorn at home, the whole house fills with popcorn. I love that smell. I love eating it, too. But here's Mary. She's got this deep expression of love while Judas is criticizing her. And I look at this and I have to ask myself, do I show that abounding love for the Lord? am I one that criticizes? I can be both. I can praise the Lord with one turn and criticize someone with the other. And it reminds me of, you know, when you have an accident scene, two groups of people show up, the EMTs and the police. The EMTs are there to stabilize and transport. They're just to, you know, take care of the wounded, fix the wounded. The police are there to figure out, okay, who did this? How did it happen? Who's responsible? Who's guilty? So I think in a lot of situations we have to decide, in this situation, who am I? Am I an EMT here? Am I supposed to nurse the wounds of this person, the spiritual, the emotional wounds? Or am I here to say, you know, you need to repent right now. God's going to burn you. We need to be careful. Sometimes we can be a little of both. Sometimes both is needed. But Mary wasn't doing this to waste expensive oil. She did it, Jesus said, this is for the day of my burial, which would be in a matter of a week. His hour is soon coming. We've been up until the first, 11 chapters, he kept saying the hour is not here yet. Mary has some insight into his burial. She has some insight into Christ because she spent time with him. She spent time at the feet of Jesus. You want insight into who God is? Spend time in the Word of God. We must be reading the Word of God every day. I must be reading the Word of God every day. 7 days without the Word of God makes 1 week. W-E-A-K. It does. We need that strength. Verse 9. Much people of the Jews. You know, when I'm preaching this, I'm talking to myself too, by the way. I don't exempt myself just because I've gone through this ahead of time and prepared. This is for me also. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Opportunity here to see both the one who's raised from the dead and the one who raised him. Here's Jesus, here's Lazarus. They're both in the same house. Mary and Martha there also. And the people are curious. As they hear the story, they're discussing what's happened here. They're probably going out and getting their friends and saying, hey, you got to come over here. You got to see this. While the religious people, the chief priests, they want to kill him. Because through Lazarus here, many are coming to Jesus. Through this miraculous act that Jesus did, many are coming to him. And they see Lazarus as evidence of the resurrection. And they were concerned about their position. They were feeling threatened that the status quo was going to be interrupted here, disrupted. Afraid they might lose their wealth, their position, their comfort, their authority. So what do? Let's destroy the evidence. Let's get rid of this Lazarus so people can't see him and remember, oh yeah, that's that Lazarus. That's the guy that this Jesus here raised from the dead. And they're heart is really exposed here as they plot to kill both Lazarus and Jesus. Now, many of the chief priests were Sadducees, and one of the reasons they were Sadducee is because they didn't believe in the resurrection, okay? They didn't believe in the resurrection. And Lazarus is this living example right in front of their eyes of life after death. And this really messed up their theology. Kind of like when people really look at the wonderful design of the solar system and humans and animals and fish and bird life. And it's hard to imagine this all came out of chaos. And the heart and the mind are really challenged in that area. Here these guys are, they're seeing people around. They're challenged in their own theology because they don't believe in the resurrection. Here's the guy that's resurrected. Here's the guy that resurrected him. Not only that, a lot of them are believing in this Jesus. Lazarus, this Lazarus guy, he's drawing people to Jesus. We got to put a stop to this. Get the idea? Verse 12. And on the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on a donkey's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things unto him. So it's Sunday now, last week before the crucifixion. A few things I want to read out of Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Save now. That's Hosanna. Save now. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So the word has gone out that this one who raised up Lazarus from the dead is in Jerusalem, or he's on his way to Jerusalem. And there are two crowds here. There's a crowd following him from Bethany on his way to Jerusalem. There's another crowd coming out of Jerusalem to meet him on the way. And, you know, this is a parade going in two directions, but they're all, the focus is Jesus, and the authorities look at this and they're thinking, we can't have this. It seems like nothing is going to stop this Jesus. Not only are they following him over from Bethany, they're coming out from Jerusalem. Some of them are greeting him as Lord. Some are greeting him as a conqueror, hoping he will set up his kingdom. In other words, get us out from underneath this rule of the Romans. And there were some sightseers, probably. You know, but it draws a crowd. Hey, what's going on? Where are all those people going? I don't know. Let's go follow them and find out. And you get this crowd going, you know. Maybe they were tweeting and, you know, texting one another. Not really, right? You know, what's interesting, within a week they'll be shouting for his death. Now they're treating him as the anointed one. God's anointed one, the Messiah, a conqueror. Soon to give them victory, perhaps, over Rome and the rest of the world. Now, he's riding on a donkey. Zechariah, in Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, listen to this. Thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. There's something to consider. Remember when Jesus, before Jesus was born, Mary's carrying her, and she has to go and register to Bethlehem. She rode on a donkey carrying the unborn Jesus a few days before he was born. Here's Jesus being carried by a donkey a few days before he dies as Israel's perfect sacrifice. Just an interesting thing. Now, he doesn't look like a warrior. Doesn't look like somebody that's going to liberate Jerusalem and Israel from the Romans. If he rode a horse, that would mean he's like a king, a warrior. He's going to war. But he's riding a donkey, coming in peace as the Prince of Peace, becoming as the perfect lamb of sacrifice that no one would understand until later, or many didn't. And the crowd greets Jesus as the coming king, and look what they're shouting, Hosanna, which means save now, which could have meant a couple of things. It could mean save us now from this Roman oppression that we're under, because they're looking to Jesus as a political savior, a national savior, army general kind of savior, not a spiritual savior. Some of them looked at it as maybe a political rally. We need to get this guy in here. And the palm branches were a symbol of Jewish nationalism since the time of the Maccabees 400 years earlier. Kind of like an American waving a flag, they would wave palm leaves. In verse 17, the people therefore that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how you prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. People are following after him because they figured anybody who can bring back a dead man back to life, he's got some kind of power. Maybe he could get us out from under this rule of Caesar. The leaders didn't like this. Jesus came into the world because God so loved the world. Now the Jewish leaders are angry because the world is following him, but also because they might lose their authority in the process. They're really worried about their position. Verse 20 and says, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast, And the same came therefore to Philip, which is of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. You ever notice when Jesus answers people, it's usually not, it doesn't sound like it's an answer to the thing that they're asking or the thing that they're speaking. The hour has come. Jesus has been repeating, the hour hasn't come. The hour wasn't now. In John chapter 2, verse 4, it said, he said to his mother Mary, My hour is not yet come. In chapter 7, he said to his disciples in Galilee, My time is not yet come. The fact that his hour hadn't come often caused him to walk through the crowds. He was delivered him from the violence. It said in John chapter 7, Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Just a little further back in John 8, these words spoke Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for, you know, his hour had not yet come. Okay? But now it's time. It's time for this final sacrifice here. And Jesus responds to the Greeks in such a way that they are to receive this new life that he offers also, but he must die. He must be glorified first. That's interesting. Many of the people around him at that time think he's going to be glorified as he sets up his kingdom, as he releases them from this Roman rule. He sets up this kingdom on the earth, conquering the Romans. He meant he's glorified by his crucifixion, as he conquers sin on the cross. This is a different kind of conquering. And many wonder, why would there be Greeks in Jerusalem the week prior to the Passover? Well, the Greeks, they worship many gods. They had a lot of different gods. And a couple of the gods were intellect and knowledge, but they didn't find the fulfillment they were looking for. They came to Judaism. They didn't find the fulfillment in intellect and knowledge. It's a good thing to have that, I guess. They came to Judaism, sought out the Jews, and they found a bunch of self-righteous, religious hypocrites. So they weren't very fulfilled in what they found there. And they come to Jesus, and they see life and hope. They see resurrection. They find fulfillment here in Jesus. Kingdoms founded on force don't last. The Roman Empire is since gone. The Grecian empires. God's kingdom is founded upon the cross. And it goes on forever. And the Prince of Peace has his throne in our hearts based on sacrificial love for us. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Grain of wheat falling into the ground. If you take a grain of wheat and throw it into a jar, nothing happens. It doesn't grow, doesn't multiply. But if you take it after it's dried out, after it's dead, and you put it in the ground, it springs up a plant, which finally has a head on it, and it multiplies itself. Jesus is facing death here because his death is the path to resurrection. He must be die, and like a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies and becomes a plant and has much fruit. This is the central truth of Christian faith, of Christian life, is that life comes only by death. Eternal life only comes through death. Jesus speaks of loving our life and losing it, and hating our life and finding it. The sense is that life should not be so precious to us that we can't turn it over to Christ, that we're not willing to sacrifice it for Christ. I like what Paul said in Romans 12. He said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to the things of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love those verses. And Paul in Acts 20, 24 said, none of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus Christ to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Our life in this world is to be lived for Christ, knowing that we're pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're threatened with heaven. One day God will take us out of here. But this isn't our home. This is just a temporary residence. You can think of it as an apartment on earth here. We're going home. And when we serve Jesus, we follow his example and lead others to him. Lead others in an other-centered life. That my life is not the most important to me, but others. And my final destination is all who believe in Christ is heaven. Life on earth, it's as real as it gets, but it's not real life. Real life is next. It's next to come. This is a preparation for real life to me. And greatness comes through service. Paul in Colossians said, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I hear people say sometimes, it's all going to burn. Well, it's true, and that's not all that encouraging. It's all going to burn. But heaven is encouraging. Heaven is eternal, and that's encouraging, and that's not going to burn. And eternity is spent there. And God, in the meantime, God has given us this beautiful creation, this earth, and all that's in it here for us to enjoy. So we should be enjoying it. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause I came unto this hour. Yeah, hear that? For this cause I came unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spoke to him. And Jesus answered and said, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. The hour has come. Jesus' hour has come, and he's troubled. He knows what lies ahead. The agony of the cross. Both physical, I don't think that was the greatest agony, but the spiritual side of it, taking upon him the sins of the world. The cross has always been before Jesus. Now it's really near. And the Father speaks to him for the third time from heaven so that others can hear around. First time was at his baptism. Another was at his transfiguration. And now here, as he faces the cross. And Jesus says, this isn't for me. This isn't so God can convince me that I'm doing the right thing. This is for you so that you can hear it. For you watching, especially the disciples, especially those that need to be have the truth deep in their hearts as I head for the cross. Now, he isn't looking forward to that agony on the cross. He's not looking forward to being in the presence of mankind's sins, but he knows he will. The other Gospels, Matthew, for example, and Luke, they record his struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Matthew, he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The cup of the cross. Luke 22 says, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat, as it were, was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the grain and ground. He has an agony that's so strong that he's sweating blood. And there is there's a word for it. It's a physical condition. I don't remember the word. But the capillaries in the blood burst from strain and drops of blood form on the skin. He's facing an agony so extreme, he's sweating blood, and he still says, not my will, but yours, Lord. Courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. Courage is being afraid and still doing what must be done. That's true courage. Not just being afraid, but to go forward and do what has to be done. Now, he says in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world, the devil. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abides forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. If you walk in the dark, you don't know where you're going. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and did hide himself from them. So now is the judgment of this world. The world system was judged by his treatment of Jesus, now and on the cross. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out because Satan was defeated at the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I am lifted up from the earth. I'll be seen by men. But when I'm lifted up above the earth, it will draw men to me, he says. And the Greek word lifting up or lifted up here can have a double meaning. It can mean a literal lifting, like here as on the cross, or it can mean an exaltation as a position of honor. Satan's defeat is God's victory. As we lift up Christ, we also, when we proclaim the cross of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Speaking of Christ, preaching of Christ, exalts him. It leads others to him. And you can do it in the grocery store, in a picnic, on the beach, wherever you are. It's greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. They had heard the Messiah lives forever. They were taught the Old Testament, speaking of the triumph here of the Messiah. But they didn't know the passages that spoke of his suffering and his death, like Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. They're still looking for a political conqueror. They're still looking for a victory over Rome in some ways. He says, a little while longer the light's with you. While you have the light, believe in the light. Believe in Jesus while we are here, while we're on this earth, because our time on this earth won't last forever. We need to believe in him while we're here. We must answer that call. Got to answer a phone when it's ringing. I know we have answering machines, but still. Genesis 6:3 says that God's spirit will not always strive with man. There will come a time when you can have your way. When we get to the next chapter, chapters 13 through 17 are going to show Jesus alone with his apostles as he brings them, gets their hearts ready for what's coming. Back in chapter 8, he said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Mankind has been given enough light and enough understanding to understand the claims of Jesus. We have enough light in us to see this, to read this. You know, I was brought up being taught that I couldn't understand the Bible, that I shouldn't be reading it. Leave it to priests to interpret it for me. God's given us enough light to know that, to understand that. Even the unsaved have a conscience and a capacity to recognize the evidence that's before them of God's creation, of God's existence. Paul said in Romans 1:20, he says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We're without excuse not to see him. God's given us plenty of evidence of himself as creator just through the creation alone. But our sin nature can harden our heart. It can keep us in darkness. It can keep us from His truth. He's saying with the truth of His light, we don't need to grope around for truth. We don't need to grope around in doubt, in uncertainty. Those gray areas become crystal clear. What came first, the chicken or the egg? The chicken. God created it. It's a good way to start with people. What came first, the chicken or the egg? I don't know. Yeah, God said He made the animals. Listen to what Jesus, I'm just going to read down through 11 of Jesus' I am's. I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the door. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I know you add them all up individually and there are more, but I'm the beginning and the ending. I'm the Messiah. I am the I am. He said that many times. And then in verse 37 it says, but though He had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on Him. That the saying of Isaiah, if you have a King James, it says Isaias, Isaiah the prophet, might be fulfilled. Same guy, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw His glory and spoke of Him. Jesus did many miracles. Though He did many miracles, many people still didn't believe in Him, because miracles alone don't do it. In John 21, we'll get to the end of the book of John eventually. In verse 25 it says, in John 21, there are also many things which Jesus did, which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So the question comes up, if Jesus is so great, why doesn't everybody believe Him? Why didn't everybody believe Him? Why doesn't everybody believe Him, even today? John reminds us here, it was prophesied in Isaiah. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah 6:10 says, make the heart of the people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their hearts, hear with their ears and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. The Jews, the ears of the Jews didn't hear, their eyes didn't see, their hearts didn't understand. Not because the Lord hardened their hearts, or close their eyes, or stop their ears, but because they would not believe, they would not see, they would not hear. So they hardened their own hearts, and God sealed their choice due to their own stubbornness, their own unbelief, and they fulfilled prophecy. God doesn't harden a heart to eternal suffering in hell until it's been hardened by its owner, and He'll seal that choice. Consider what Paul said in Romans 2:5. He says, but in accordance with your hard and unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath, revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In Romans 11:25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He hasn't taken Israel out of the picture and replaced them with the church. Israel still is chosen people. They're still the people of God. But we're in a Gentile age now. But He's not done with the Jews. God uses Gentiles, non-Jews, to be His light, to bring a light to this hard-hearted world. But He's also using Messianic Jews, Jews for Jesus. And it's possible to harden your heart so you can't believe. So He's saying you must believe while there's light, while the Lord's drawing you, while He's given enough light in your heart to understand it. Those who push Jesus away won't have to spend eternity with the one they rejected. If they reject Christ now, they won't have to spend eternity in heaven with Him. Unless, of course, they have a deathbed conversion, which does happen. So, you know, don't stop praying for those that have hard hearts, the unsaved. Verse 42, we're almost at the end of the chapter here. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Paul in Galatians 1:10 said, "Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." We can't be people pleasers and be servants of God also. But the people here are afraid of the Pharisees, the praise of men, sometimes praise of friends. You know, I know there's a lot of peer pressure in young people. Sometimes they can be ridiculed for their faith, and because of that praise of people, turn away from the Lord. And it keeps a lot of people away from a life fully committed to the Lord. It's possible to be a secret follower of Jesus, a closet Christian, like Nicodemus for a period of time. Remember, Nicodemus came out only at night. But usually, as it says, the secrecy conceals the belief, or cancels the belief, I should say, and belief cancels the secrecy. You either get good at hiding or explode by trying to hold it in. I don't mean literally explode, but, you know, keeping Jesus a secret is kind of like holding your breath. I find it that way. I can't hold my breath forever. This is such good news that has to be shared with others. And Jesus cried in verse 44 and said, "He that believes on me believes not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that sees me sees him that sent me." He's a mediator. He's that bridge builder. He represents God before men and men before God. And he says, "I come in light," in verse 46, "I've come a light into the world, that whosoever believes on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hears my words and believes not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejects me and receives not my words has one that judges him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment which I should say, or what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto you, so I speak." These are the last words that John recorded from Jesus to the general public, other than those on his cross, on the cross. It's his last speech to the multitude here. It's a summary, you might say, of a lot of his previous teachings. He says, "He who sees me sees him that sent me," speaking of the unity with God the Father and God the Son. "I've come as a light into the world," speaking of his truthfulness and our need to follow him. It says, "I do not judge him," stressing his love and acceptance for sinners. You know, all you had to do is repent. "The word I have spoken will judge him," the inescapable consequences of rejecting Christ. And then he says, "I have not spoken of my own authority," pointing out his submission to God the Father. His authority flowing from submission to God the Father. Peter said in Acts 5:29, "We ought to obey God rather than man." Those are good words. We should be obeying God and letting people know that we're here, letting people know that Jesus is here, letting people know who Jesus is, that he gives eternal life to all who believe him, that there's only one evil thing that we can do to avoid heaven, and that's to reject Christ. How do we behave? Well, there's kind of a simple rule in John 13:35. "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another." And loving believers is easy most of the time. Most of the time. But there is a harder one that he gave us in Matthew 5:44. He says, "Love your enemies." That can kind of give your brain a cramp. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you." Lord, do I have to? That's not natural. "Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." That's not natural. "If you love me, keep my commandments." These aren't natural things. They're supernatural. We need the Spirit of God to do them. Simple to understand, hard to do. But God gave them to us, so we'll be blessed. Don't expect everybody to receive it well. Some won't even listen, but don't get discouraged. God can use you as, by your loving example, to lead others to faith in Christ. By the example that we have to one another, our love for one another, and it starts in our own home and moves outward from there. That's what we're called to do. Let's stand and pray. Lord, loving our enemy, our friends, loving believers, that's mostly easy, Lord. Help us to have love for the unlovable. Help us, Lord, not to be the unlovable. Help me, Lord, not to be the unlovable. But Lord, as we know our preciousness in your sight, Lord, that we are highly valued, may that be a humbling experience, Lord, because our hearts are deceitful. And we desperately need you, Lord, to fill us with your love. As we stand and as your witnesses to this fallen world, Lord, that we might be your light, that we might be your voice to lead others to heaven, Lord. That we might all rejoice together. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, enter into the joy of the Lord. Or here I am, Lord, with the family that you gave me. Lord, may we have the boldness and the grace to answer that call. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Andrew had a birthday on the 12th. You didn't know I knew that, did you, Andrew? Yep. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday.